In connection with Article 13 of the Belgic Confession, we turn to Romans chapter 8. Romans chapter 8. Again, it's no secret that the book of Romans is a favorite of many. Chapter 8 is a favorite of many. I know for a fact that parts of it are a favorite of many, even sitting here tonight. And what's interesting about Paul's letter to the Romans is that we can go to portions of this book for so many of the doctrines throughout the Belgic Confession, for example. In fact, we really could do a series through the Heidelberg Catechism and only use the book of Romans, because the Heidelberg Catechism, you may know or remember, is patterned after, in its three parts, sin, salvation, and service. It's patterned, it follows the order of Romans from beginning to end. Tonight we're going to read verses 18 through the end of chapter 8, verse 39. And really drawing our attention with regard to providence on that familiar verse 28. But this entire portion points us really to God's providential care over us and over all things. So Romans chapter 8, beginning at verse 18, as we hear now God's holy word. Verse 18, "For I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worth comparing with the glory that is to be revealed to us. For the creation waits with eager longing for the revealing of the sons of God. For the creation was subjected to futility, not willingly, but because of Him who subjected it, in hope that the creation itself will be set free from its bondage to corruption and obtain the freedom of the glory of the children of God. For we know that the whole creation has been groaning together in the pains of childbirth until now, and not only the creation, but we ourselves, who have the first fruits of the Spirit, groan inwardly as we wait eagerly for adoption as sons, the redemption of our bodies. For in this hope we were saved. Now hope that is seen is not hope, for who hopes for what he sees? But if we hope for what we do not see, we wait for it with patience. Likewise, the Spirit helps us in our weakness, for we do not know what to pray for as we ought, but the Spirit Himself intercedes for us with groanings too deep for words. And He who searches hearts knows what is the mind of the Spirit, because the Spirit intercedes for the saints according to the will of God. And we know that for those who love God, all things work together for good, for those who are called according to His purpose. For those whom He foreknew, He also predestined to be conformed to the image of His Son, in order that He might be the firstborn among many brothers. And those whom He predestined, He also called. And those whom He called, He also justified. And those whom He justified, He also glorified. What then shall we say to these things? If God is for us, who can be against us? He who did not spare His own Son, but gave Him up for us all, how will He not also with Him graciously give us all things? Who shall bring any charge against God's elect? It is God who justifies. Who is to condemn? Christ Jesus is the one who died, more than that, who was raised, who is at the right hand of God, who indeed is interceding for us. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation, or distress, or persecution, or famine, or nakedness, or danger, or sword? As it is written, for your sake we are being killed all the day long. We are regarded as sheep to be slaughtered. No, in all these things we are more than conquerors through Him who loved us. For I am sure that neither death nor life, nor angels nor rulers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor powers, nor height, nor depth, nor anything else in all creation will be able to separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus our Lord." May God bless His word to us tonight. Beloved in the Lord Jesus Christ, you remember, I trust, that little jingle with the words, "Don't worry, be happy." Don't worry, be happy. Don't let things get you down. Don't let the trials and the troubles and the storms of life cause you anxiety or grief. Just be happy. Just be happy. And of course, even as believers, isn't it true that we wonder how this could really be possible? How can it be possible not to worry and instead to be happy when I am struggling to know how to pay my child's tuition or to pay for their orthodontic work? How is it possible to not worry and instead be happy when I'm simply, students, not ready for that test and I must get a good grade in that class? How is it possible when my job is so very uncertain, or when I am facing complaints and criticism, or when I am struggling with sin and temptation? How is it possible to not worry and instead be happy when I have just received that diagnosis which is sure to take my life? How is it possible to not worry and instead be happy when? And you can fill in the blank for yourself. How can we not worry? Yet at the very same time, let me say at the outset that we know that there is a difference between that helpless and hopeless, sinful kind of worry and anxiety. There's a difference between that and the legitimate concern that believers are called to have. But the truth is, many simply cannot find a reason in the midst of the uncertainties and failures and struggles of this life to not worry and instead be happy. Well, we can say all day long, God will take care of you. But it's very, very difficult at times to put that into practice. But as trite and as flippant as it may sound, Christians do have the only reason to have confidence and comfort in the midst of every single detail and circumstance of this life. And that is simply because of what, again, the authoritative Word of God teaches of that which we call providence. Again, we don't find the word providence in the Scriptures, but we clearly find Scripture teaching what we understand by providence, which deals with God's relationship with absolutely everything that He has made. And the Word of God teaches, beloved, that the Creator's certain care for His creation. Now, many of you may also remember that we used to sing, I remember it from when I was younger, He's got the whole world in His hand. He's got you and me, brother, you and me, sister, in His hand. He's got the sun and the moon. He's got the little tiny baby. He's got everything in His hand. Of course, at a young age, when we used to sing this in school, we certainly didn't realize that it meant so much more than we could ever imagine. But you see, beloved, only this truth gives us strength to face the challenges of this daily life. As someone has said, the statements that we confess, for example, in our confession here, they are pure gold refined in the crucible of our struggles and our sufferings. In other words, it's as we face the struggles and the hard and difficult circumstances of life that these truths of the Word of God, they become gold nuggets to you and me. And this was especially true at the time of the writing of the Belgic Confession. The author, Guido de Bray, was facing being martyred for his faith at that very time. And the comfort of and the doctrine of providence is a comfort for whom then? Well, truly, only the child of God. Only the believer who lives by the Word of God can begin to understand and to believe and trust what it is that we affirm in these truths. And as Romans 8:28 reminds us as well, it is for those who love God, and for only those who love God. To them, God, in the first place then, gives confidence of His providence. He gives confidence, talking not about an arrogant sort of confidence, but really a humble sort of confidence, really a steadfastness, a firm standing, as it were, when it comes to the providence of God that is given to those who are in Christ Jesus by faith. Only they, again, are able to make sense out of and understand and find comfort in these truths. But it's still difficult, we must admit, when it comes to the daily experience of life. Because if we are honest, we have to admit that when things are going well, when money is plentiful, when food is abundant, when health is good, when temptation is scarce, when the government is not interfering in my life, then I really don't think much about the providence of God. In a way, in that sense, we're just going along for the ride, enjoying the ride. It's in times like that that we truly, really do not understand the gold nuggets of providence all that well. But it's when the effects of sin attack us. It's when sickness comes. It's when it's very, very difficult to make ends meet financially. It's when the wicked prosper all around us and we simply can't make sense of it. It's when disaster and tragedy strike. It's when wars are fought. It's even when a child dies. Then, more than ever, we need the confidence that only God can give of His providence. And what then is the extent of this confidence in the providence of God? It is to be simply for all of life. It is to be for simply every single detail of life, good and bad. Good and bad. And the believer's response? Well, as we confess in the Heidelberg Catechism, answer 28, we can be patient in adversity versus being uptight and agitated and filled with worry, which is our natural tendency. We can be patient in adversity and thankful in prosperity, again, against our natural tendency to be filled with pride, and we may have confidence for the future. And all of this because God is in control of every moment and every minute detail of my life. And this is in contrast to false views. For example, Article 13 talked about the error of the Epicureans, and there are many things we could say about the Epicureans. One of them is that the Epicureanism says that creation is eternal, that this physical world had no beginning. And therefore, Epicureanism teaches that God, as the article says, regards nothing. He simply does not care about anything, and He leaves everything up to chance. Or the error or the false view of deism, which you may remember that. The deism says that God, when He made this world, He started it spinning. He, like pulling the string on a top, and the creation right now, history is just that top spinning, slowing down a little bit throughout history, and God simply sits back and watches as this big top of His creation is spinning out. Or a little bit more recent, a little bit more contemporary, but still quite some time ago, that which is called open theism, or the openness of God teaching, which says that He really does not know what's going to happen. For example, when God gave Adam the task to give the animals names, He gave him the task, but God had absolutely no idea what names Adam would give to the various animals. And when it comes to you and me, He doesn't know what's going on. He doesn't know what's going to happen in our lives from moment to moment. He doesn't know what's going to happen to you and me tomorrow. But as it happens, He is powerful enough to deal with it and powerful enough to help us deal with it. So kind of interesting. He is all powerful, but He is not filled with all knowledge. But beloved, against these and other false views, the church confesses the truth of Scripture that the Almighty, gracious God, the very Creator, preserves and governs from moment to moment the world and all that it contains. He doesn't simply let the chips fall where they may. Boys and girls, Proverbs 16, verse 33 says, "The lot is cast into the lap, but its every decision is from the Lord." For you and me, that's sort of like a dice. You play a board game with a dice and you shake that dice in your hand and you roll the dice and it might come up with a 2, it may come up with a 6 or whatever. You have absolutely no power or control over that at all, but God does. God knew from before the foundation of the world what number would come up on that dice each and every time you throw that dice. God does not, He did not, as we confess, forsake His creation. Again, as we read, he did not abandon them, all things that He created, to chance or fortune, but leads and governs them according to His holy will in such a way that nothing happens in this world without His orderly arrangement, or as another version says, without His appointment. Very simply, God is at work. He is at work with His creation. He is at work with His creation in general, we can say. He maintains it. He preserves it. The existence of all things is because of God's providing and preserving hand. The psalmist in Psalm 145, verses 15 and 16 says, "The eyes of all look to you, and you give them their food at the proper time. You open your hand and satisfy the desires of every living thing." And the psalmist also says, I believe it's in Psalm 104, that he is the one that provides the homes for the wild animals. He provides the trees for the birds to build their nests in. He provides the caves as homes for the wild animals. Paul in Colossians chapter 1, verse 17 says that in Christ Jesus, all things, absolutely all things hold together. God is at work with creation in general, but He is also at work with every creature and every situation. He is at work governing these to their appointed end and for a purpose. He has a plan. He has a plan from eternity. And of course, His ultimate end is His eternal glory. And beloved, His eternal glory includes the salvation of His people. And that means that the Creator, beloved, is at work in a particular way in all things for His image bearers, for His people. Again, Romans chapter 8, 28, that familiar verse that many of us know by memory, it simply and clearly speaks of God's providence when Paul says, "And we know that for those who love God, all things work together for good, for those who are called according to His purpose." All things, good or bad, happy or sad, easy or difficult, simply all things. And we simply need to understand that God is at work making all things work together for the good of those who love Him. Paul in Ephesians chapter 1, verse 11 says that in Him, that is in Christ, we were also chosen, having been predestined according to the plan of Him, that is God the Father, who works out everything in conformity with the purpose of His will. Our confidence, beloved, our steadfastness is indeed that God is at work for us on our behalf in all things, in all situations, in all details of life. We can be so very confident of this because that is precisely the teaching of the Word of God. For example, again in Romans 8, 28, but also a couple of verses later, Paul says in verse 31 that he asks if God is for us. And again, we know that because of how Paul asked that very question, we know what the answer is. No one can be against us, of course. If God is for us, who can be against us? But we also know that what Paul is in essence saying there is that the fact is God is for us. We don't have to doubt that. But the mystery again for you and me is the all things part of this. It's easy to confess belief in providence when you and I are at peace, when we are enjoying contentment and prosperity. But we need to remember, never forget, beloved, but always remember that God is at work also in times of war. He is at work in times of sudden tragic death. He is at work in times of personal crisis. He is even at work in times of sin and temptation. He is at work when things are not going my way. In fact, the context of Romans 8:28 seems to focus on the suffering that believers are called to endure for the faith. Oftentimes we talk about God's providence in connection with something good. When something good has happened to us, we say, well, in God's providence, this, that, or the other thing. We don't often say, in God's providence, this horrible thing happened. But the context of Romans chapter 8 is focusing there. Paul is focusing on the suffering of believers that they are called to endure for the faith. As we read, Paul speaks of our present sufferings. He speaks of groaning, both the believer's groaning and of creation's groaning. He talks about when we struggle to pray in our weaknesses. At the end of the chapter, he talks about those things that try to separate us from the love of God. The truth is that life's sufferings seem to contradict the doctrine of providence, again, which means to provide for, to care for, to preserve, to govern. We don't see suffering and difficulties as being provided for and being cared for, do we? So our question is, how could suffering and difficulty fit in with that? Well, we can go back to that familiar illustration of the tapestry of the needlepoint, right? That when you look at the underside of the needlepoint, you see all the various colors of the threads and all their colors coming together, being knotted up, and there's no clear, cohesive picture. It's only on the top side that you see the clear picture. On the bottom side, it looks like chaos and confusion. And so often, beloved, that's what our lives look like. That's our interpretation of our lives, chaos and confusion. But you see, God sees it from the top side. He sees it in its completeness. And the beauty here is that God uses our sufferings and difficulties and disappointments. He uses them for our good. Of that we may be confident, even if we can't figure it out. We may be confident of it. Yet really what's even more amazing, I think, is the place of sin in God's providence. Again, nothing happens in this world without His orderly arrangement, the confession says. Yet God is not the author of, nor can He be charged with, the sin that occurs, for His power and goodness are so great and incomprehensible that He arranges and does His work very well and justly, even when the devils and wicked men act unjustly. Now make no mistake about it, mankind, and when I say mankind now, I'm talking about believers too. Each and every one of us is responsible for our own sin. Yet God is sovereign over all of it. It is a part of His plan. And that means that man's sinful actions are not a surprise to God. Somehow He fits it into His eternal plan. Our sin is not according to His preceptive will, his will of command. But it is a part of His decretive will, that which God has purposed from before the foundation of the world. He uses it, again, it's a mystery to us, but He uses it to carry out His plan. But make no mistake about it, it does not mean that God approves of our sin. Again, it's not a part of His will of command. It's against His will of command. Again, we simply cannot fully understand this, but with humility and reverence, we take God at His word. But we also find demonstrations of this throughout history, that God controls the sinful acts of men, and He controls sinful men. And He overrules the evil that the wicked desire and that they intend to perform. He overrules it by the good end that He has purposed, and particularly the good end that He has purposed for His believers. And you know the clear examples of this. We go back to Genesis chapter 50, verse 20, with Joseph. He says to his brothers, "You meant evil against me, but God meant it for good, to bring it about that many people should be kept alive as they are today." Think back to what we've been considering mostly in our morning services, the book of Esther. We see it very clearly there that God again superintended over the evil of Haman. In the New Testament, in Peter's Pentecost sermon, Acts 2:23, we are given a clear example of God's sovereignty and man's responsibility. There we read, "This Jesus," Peter says, "delivered up according to the definite plan and foreknowledge of God, you crucified and killed by the hands of lawless men." Peter teaches that God predestined the death of Christ, and God even gave us a glimpse through Isaiah some 700 years before in chapter 53 of what that death would look like. Yet at the very same time, as Peter makes clear, man was charged with the sin of putting Christ to death. Well, there are many texts that point to the fact that the sinful acts of men are appointed by God, not committed by God, but appointed by God for His purpose, for His goal, for His glory, and for the good of His people. For example, think about the fact that God hardened Pharaoh's heart. Yes, the immediate result of that was suffering for Israel, but ultimately God glorified Himself through that demonstration of His power and through the forever release of His people from Egypt. And also think about Cyrus again. Through Isaiah, God prophesied that some 200 years before Cyrus was even born and would rule over Persia, that Cyrus would be the instrument in the hand of God to release God's people from captivity in Babylon. Many, many years before Cyrus was born. Many years before God's people even went into captivity. God is in control. Beloved, the focus, the center of God's love in providence is for His church. And through the truth of His care, in the second place then, He gives consolation of His providence, or comfort. Indeed, not only that humble confidence, but also comfort. We may be comforted that all things work for our good, for the benefit of His people, for our ultimate delight. All things that happen to you and me, beloved, are not for our downfall. It's not for our misery. It's not for our shame. It's not for our destruction, but it's for our ultimate good. Indeed, so many of the situations and circumstances of life often are so very miserable for you and me. Yet God uses them for our ultimate good. Boys and girls and young people, you need to learn early that the hard and the sad times of life are planned by God, and He always uses them for something better for us, according to His definition of good. Our definition of good for you and me is something that is comfortable, something that doesn't hurt me, something that doesn't make me upset or anything like that, something that keeps me comfortable. But that's not what's best for us. What's best for us is God's definition of our good. Our Father cares for every detail of your life and my life, even the details that seem insignificant. Article 13 points to that and quotes Jesus, that not a single strand of hair from your head or mine, and again, He knows every single one of them, not one single strand of hair and not one tiny bird can fall to the ground apart from the knowledge and the will of God. And again, this is to reinforce the truth that all things simply means all things, which gives both confidence and comfort. For example, when it comes to prosperity or adversity, when it comes to joy or suffering, health or sickness, happiness or sadness, all things are like one package, and all the ingredients need to be there in order to be complete. If you have a recipe, you need every single ingredient for that recipe to turn out as it's supposed to turn out. The same is true with every single detail of your life and my life. They are all the ingredients in that one package, and each and every ingredient is like a piece of a puzzle, and without even one of them, that puzzle is not complete. You puzzle makers know how what that's like. You're working on a 1,000-piece puzzle. You come to the very end and you've got one piece left and it's not there. It's not there. No matter how beautiful that puzzle looks, it's simply not finished because that one piece is missing. Let me use again myself as an example, my chemotherapy some 27 years ago. At that time, I remember I was told by my doctor that there were, at that time, about 90 different drugs. I don't know how many there are today, all these years later, but at that time, 90 different drugs. And you can imagine that you can come up with countless numbers of combinations of uses with 90 different drugs. For me, it was a combination of four. Four different chemotherapy drugs that were to be used. Each and every one of them was necessary. Each one was a part of the package that God used to bring about my healing. And that entire experience of cancer and chemotherapy and everything that went with it, it was a part of the package of my life, of God molding me and shaping me for His purpose. Now, oftentimes, those whom God has brought through some sort of suffering, they look back on that and they see the good that resulted from it by God's hand. At the same time, many, even many of us in this room, have said in the midst of deep darkness, because I've heard it, it's been said, I have no idea how someone can endure this and deal with this if they don't have Jesus. And how true that is. Oh, beloved, like Job, the Lord may allow Satan to have his way for a time with you and for me, with me. Yet also, like Job, it is to be that we might be strengthened in our faith. It is that he might increase our trust in God. It is so that he might draw us closer to himself. It is so that we might see God's hand of mercy and that we might give glory to God. So again, the circumstances of life may not seem good in themselves. In fact, sometimes they may even seem downright rotten. But God harmonizes them together for the believer's ultimate good, to conform us more and more to the image of his Son and to prepare to bring his people perfectly into his presence. Paul says in Colossians 1, verse 22, "But now he has reconciled you by Christ's physical body through death to present you holy in his sight without blemish and free from accusation." Beloved, the details of life, whatever they might be, good or bad, but maybe we could just as well put in here the crises of life, because that's what most often causes us doubt. But the crises or the details of life, whatever they might be, do not hinder the salvation of the child of God. Our salvation is set in stone. But instead, the details of life are helps to our salvation. Not to secure it. Christ has done that. But again, to prepare us for the ultimate enjoyment of it one day. The truth is, life often does not make sense to us. There are many contradictions when it comes to this life. Oftentimes, life lacks meaning. It's filled with an endless string of whys. Why this? Why that? Why the other thing? Yet, we may have the comfort and the confidence that God's aim and purpose is always for our good, and the means, whatever means He uses to get us there, are the very best that could ever happen to any one of us. And therefore, if you truly understand the providence of God and that He does use all things and work them for our good, then each and every one of us must ask ourselves, if God sends something your way, particularly that's not good, that is not enjoyable, that downright hurts, if God sends something your way, would you really want to change it? If we're honest, we might say, well, in our weakness, I kind of would, but I trust that in truth, each and every one of us would say no. No, because that is a part of God's perfect plan for me. And dear people of God, that is to put excitement into the Christian life. Our greatest zeal, our greatest joy must flow from knowing that all of God's activities are for our good. And that no one, absolutely no one, can set God's purpose aside. And God's resources are infinitely greater than the difficulties that you and I might be ever called upon to endure. And that is why by the grace of God, we can rise above those times of testing and hurt. We can rise above those times that you and I would never choose for ourselves. We can rise above that which God brings into our lives that are hard and difficult. And our greatest comfort is that God is preserving us from the ultimate result of sin, and namely our own sin. Again, we know this well. We deserve to suffer the effects of sin. We deserve to suffer them fully and completely. We deserve that the effects of sin come upon us not only in this life, but for all eternity. But for this life, God often tempers those so that the results of them are bearable for you and me. The things that make us miserable in this life are not a prelude to eternal punishment. They are for the wicked. They are a prelude to destruction, to eternal punishment for those who reject the Lord Jesus Christ. But for you and me, the things that make us miserable in this life are our preparation for glory and for eternity. And we know that our hope is in the Lord Jesus Christ, so that Satan's goal for us, and remember, his goal for you and me is our destruction, but Satan's goal will never, ever, ever become a reality. Because the highest and the greatest gift is already ours, namely, no condemnation in the sight of God, and instead no separation from the love of God. And beloved, God's sovereign providence is seen ultimately and beautifully in the sacrifice of Jesus Christ for us. You think you've had it bad? Do I think I've had it bad? Think about the cross. Devastating. Horrible. Earth-shattering. Yet, oh, so very good for you and for me as Jesus Christ endured what we should have that we might be made like Him. And until that day, beloved, God's good for His people includes breaking us off from sin little by little. When we sin, you see, God doesn't allow true faith. He does not allow the true believer to be content in their sin. But He arouses the conscience of that one to see just how we have offended God. And by the work of by the Holy Spirit, He works a godly sorrow unto repentance in His child. And His good for us also includes separating us more and more from this world as we are brought to see in increasing measure just how anti-God and just how godless it is. Our God is preparing us. He is fitting us for heaven. He is doing it through the Spirit's work of sanctification. That's not always pleasant. Boys and girls, sometimes it's like scrubbing dirt off your body. When you've had mud all over your body and it has dried and it's caked on your body, it could leave a stain. Your mom might need to help you scrub it off. And it can hurt because you almost rub your skin raw, but it makes one clean. The Holy Spirit scrubs. He scrubs our hearts. He scrubs our souls. He scrubs our minds. He scrubs our consciences. And at times it hurts, and it hurts bad. But the result is oh so very wonderful. So, beloved, how comforting to know that when you and I wake up in the morning, God is in control. Not you, not me, not Satan, not some evil force, not some political power, but God is in control. Children, young people, how comforting to know that no matter what, God's purpose is always what's good for my child. So that we are able to confess and answer 26 of the catechism, I trust Him so much that I do not doubt He will provide whatever I need for body and soul, and He will turn to my good whatever He sends me in this sad world. I trust Him so much for these things. Does that describe you? Do you trust God so much in this way? It's only possible for one who is in Christ. For one who believes in Jesus, apart from Jesus Christ, one simply cannot have that confidence. One does not have that trust, and therefore one can only be agitated and filled with grief in the times of hard and difficult circumstances. But for those who trust in the Lord Jesus Christ, that is our trust. We trust Him so much that whatever He sends upon us in this sad world, He will work for our good. Beloved, how comforting to know and how wonderful to have the confidence that because of Jesus who has endured the ultimate result of our sin, how comforting to know that our salvation is secure and indeed, as Paul says, we are more than conquerors. And therefore we can be patient in adversity. We can face it in the strength of the Lord. We can be thankful in prosperity, thanking Him that everything that we have comes from Him. And our confidence is that the future is gloriously bright because all things are in His hands. That was Guido de Bray's confidence. And I bring him up again now at the end. Because again, as I said, he was facing martyrdom. He wrote his wife a letter on April 12, 1567. You might say, well, why did he have to write his wife a letter? Why couldn't he just talk to her? Because he had been arrested. He had been arrested for his faith, and he was facing death for his faith. And in this letter that he wrote to his wife, he extols God's blessing upon their marriage. And he praises God for the control of God for the length of their marriage, which really wasn't very long. Some 7 years, he says, and they had 5 children in those 7 years. But then, in the midst of that letter, he offers a brief prayer. Allow me just to read that brief prayer that he included in his letter to his wife. He prayed, "My God, you have let me be born at a time and hour determined by you, and through all the time of my life you have preserved and protected me in the face of unimaginable dangers, and you have fully delivered. And now, if that the hour has come in which I must leave this life in order to go to you, your will be done." And then he closed out his letter to his wife talking about how he considered it to be such a privilege given to him by God that God honored him with the crown of martyrdom. Could you do that? Would you do that? If you were facing death to this life because of your faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, would you be able to thank God for that blessed privilege? Indeed, beloved, when it comes to having confidence in the sovereign and the gracious rule of our Heavenly Father, that confidence in that sovereignty and gracious rule of our Heavenly Father, that is what allows us to be free from worry and fear and doubt. And therefore, beloved, may we be God's calling card to the world, witnessing through our very lives of His control, witnessing through our very lives of the confidence and the comfort that He has given to us. So, beloved, don't worry. Be happy. Be happy in the Lord, in whom we can truly and confidently confess, whatever my lot, Thou hast taught me to say, it is well with my soul. Let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, indeed we must confess that so much of this is yet such a mystery to us. And we must also confess that it's oftentimes in the midst of the trials and hard circumstances of life, we're not seeing these things as we ought. It's only afterward that we see how you are the one who brought us through and how you used it for our good. And if we can't even see that at the moment, we know that you are using it for our ultimate good in Christ Jesus. But even in the midst of the trials of life, Father, may it be that more and more we would see more quickly how you are using this and how you have ordained this and how you will use it for our good. And may we be comforted by that. May we be filled with confidence, because it's not the devil that's in control, but you are in total and complete control of our lives and of all things. How wonderful that is. Indeed, to God be the glory because of great things you have done. In Jesus' name, amen.